Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue our study in Hebrews. Now we actually looked at this verse 3, last week in the context of a group of other verses. We're going to look at four specific words in verse 3 this morning. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" And this morning we're going to concentrate on the words and look at "so great a salvation." So great a salvation. You know, hell is undoubtedly full of people who are not actively opposed to Jesus Christ, but who simply just kind of drifted into condemnation by neglecting to respond to the gospel. And I think such people are who the writer had in view here in this verse. And they're people who know the truth. Some of them even believe the truth. Remember, we'll say that all along. There might be unbelievers who believe. Well, what are we talking about? Well, even the demons believed in Jesus and trembled. They knew the truth. They believed in him. They just never responded to him correctly, or they had rebelled against him. But we know lots of people who hear the truth, who actually even believe the truth, but never get around to responding to it. They drift past the truth. They neglect it to their own condemnation. So they drift past the call of God and they drift into eternal disaster. And that's the theme of this verse, and it makes it extremely urgent and important for us to look at. So what we've come here in this verse is really kind of an invitation. The writer has gone along and given us a lot of doctrine about how Jesus is superior to the angels, but here he's sort of stopping all of a sudden talking about doctrine and takes a minute to give really a gospel invitation. He's appealing directly to the hearers. He's saying, hey, take what I've told you about Christ, and now it's time to respond to it. Don't just drift past it. Don't neglect this great salvation that I'm telling you about. And all along he's been saying throughout the text that Jesus is superior, that Christ is the greatest, that Christ is the only one who can purge you from your sin, that Christ is God, that Christ is Creator, that Christ is worthy of your worship, that Jesus is the exalted one, the preeminent one in all of the universe. And then he just stops all of a sudden and says, here's a personal invitation. Don't neglect this salvation. Don't just drift by it. The Word of God always demands a response. It doesn't just spill out doctrine onto you. It tells you the truth, then it demands a response from you. And any effective Bible teacher has to do a lot more than just teach, than just tell you a lot of facts and knowledge. An effective teacher knows that he must warn, that he must exhort, that he must encourage, that he must invite a response to the Word. He needs to be impassioned about the Word. He must really care about the salvation of those that he's teaching the Bible to. A good preacher, a good teacher, a good Christian can't be so academic that all he cares about is spewing out doctrine and knowledge and then just, you know, walking away from it. He needs to care about the response of those who are listening to it. He needs to care that people really respond to what he's saying. He not only cares about exalting Christ by teaching about him, but also that people respond to Christ. Not just exalt Christ, but respond to Christ. A Christian may know a lot of truth, may know a lot of doctrine, but if he doesn't have a passionate concern for how people respond to it, then we're really not worth much as Christians. There must be a concern for response to truth. If you know a lot about God, if you know a lot about the Bible, but you take an honest look at your life and it shows that you really don't care how people respond to it, that you don't have a passion to see people respond to it and change their life, then what we really have is a love of knowledge and not a love of people, which the Bible commands us to have. Romans 9:3, talking about Paul, he said, "For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ." Why? So that his brethren might be saved. Paul said, hey, I love people so much. I'm so passionate about people becoming saved. I'd rather myself be cursed if only you would respond to the gospel that I'm telling to you. And even Jesus had the same kind of response in John 5, where he said, he was talking to the religious leaders. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." They're searching the scriptures. They want knowledge. They're looking for it. "And these which testify of me," but he goes on to say, "but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." They wanted the knowledge, but they didn't want to respond to it by coming to Jesus. And he was concerned about that. You want to search for eternal life. You want to come to me and find truth, but you don't want to respond to me the right way. Now, back in our verse, there's several applications to this, who he might be talking to here about neglecting salvation. And one might be the unbeliever who simply hears the message and rejects it. That's a pretty plain application of the verse. The other might be a believer, and I don't mean a believer with a capital B who's become saved. I mean a believer who believes the facts, who gives intellectual nod to the truth and say, "Yeah, I believe that. That sounds right." And that might be a person who hears that but doesn't respond to it. The other might be a true believer, a true Christian, who is saved but really hasn't elevated the message of salvation to its highest priority in his life, hasn't elevated Christ, has kind of, in a sense, in a general way, he's heard all these great truths about Christ and he's saved, but he's kind of neglecting it in a way because he hasn't really elevated that and become passionate about it in their own life. So there's several ways we might apply who that verse is talking to. Now, some Bible teachers say it only applies to unbelievers, and I guess maybe if you are doing a strictly academic exposition of the verse, I might go along with that this is applying strictly to an unbeliever, because they say if you take the essence of what it says to neglect salvation, the Bible makes it clear that a Christian can't neglect, a true regenerated Christian can't neglect their salvation, that we're secure in our salvation. Now, I want to take you through a few verses if you're someone who's not sure about the security of your salvation. I'm not up here giving a lesson on once saved, always saved. I'm not even talking about the idea that people disagree on, that a Christian can renounce their salvation or give up their salvation or turn their back on their salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a true believer who isn't secure and worries about whether their salvation is going to slip away from them or not. And the Bible is very clear that your salvation will not. Turn over, take your Bibles out, turn over to 1 John chapter 5. And we'll look at a few verses that give us confidence as Christians that God is going to see us through to the end in our salvation. We don't have to worry about, you know, I hear people say, "Well, I think I'm saved, and when I get to heaven, I hope I'm saved, but I never really can be sure." Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, as a true believer, you can be confident and sure in your salvation, that you really are saved, and that God will see it through. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God." And here's why. "That you may know you have eternal life." Not so that you may think you do or hope you do. So that you may know with confidence you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So there's one verse that tells us, hey, we can know. We can know we're saved. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a lot of verses this morning, so keep your Bibles handy. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy," according to God and Jesus, their abundant mercy, "has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's through God and it's through Jesus. Now look at verse 4. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled," at what? "Does not fade away. It is reserved by God and Jesus in heaven for you." It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. And it's already reserved in heaven for those who have been saved. Verse 5. "Who are kept." Not kept by us, kept by what? "The power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I mean, that verse alone, if it doesn't give you security in your salvation, I'm not sure what can. It repeats it over and over again that it's not you. It's God that does it, not you. Turn to the middle of your Bibles in Psalms, chapter 103, Psalms 103. People worry about, yeah, but you know, I sure struggle. I sure have a lot of sin in my life. Maybe I've sinned too much. Maybe it's too much. It won't be forgiven. That's not what the writer tells us in Psalms chapter 103. It says, as far from as the east is from the west, so far as He, God, has removed our transgressions from us. You know, there's this idea that some people think, well, we're going to get up to heaven and you're going to stand in a long line and there's going to be a movie projector up on the screen that's going to play all your sins that you ever did. And then and God's going to say, well, but you're forgiven of those. But that's not what Scripture says. God says he's going to forget your sins because of what Jesus did. How far is the east from the west? That's pretty far, isn't it? In fact, it's infinite. And God has forgot your sins. They are so far forgotten away from Him that they're infinitely gone and forgotten. Now, if that doesn't give you security that when you become saved, then when Jesus once and for all paid for your sins and stamped you as justified and saved, your sins are gone. Your transgressions are forgotten as far as the east is from the west. That should give you confidence. Let's go back to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. See all through all this language. Who is doing this stuff in salvation? Is it us? Does it say us, 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 us? No, it's always about God. It's always about Christ. Verse 22. Who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now let me read a verse from Ephesians that kind of repeats that. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So two verses there in Corinthians and Ephesians chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit seals us and guarantees us. Seals us and guarantees. If you need confidence in your salvation, if you were ever worried about, am I really saved? Can I really do this? Will I really persevere? Am I going to have to get to heaven and wonder, did I make it? No. The Holy Spirit has sealed your salvation. He has guaranteed it. Once you become saved, your salvation is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit Himself. What more guarantee do we need? How much more confident can we be that we know we have eternal life, that it doesn't fade away, that it's reserved in heaven for us, that our transgressions are been removed and forgotten as far as the east is from the west, that the Holy Spirit has sealed us and guaranteed? I mean, how much more confidence do we need that God has taken care of salvation for us and that we can trust in Him and be confident? So if we can't trust the seal, the guarantee, and the promise of God Himself, who has made it very clear in Scripture, then who can we trust? If you're a believer who worries that you may get to heaven only to find out you didn't live a good enough life, you forgot to confess one sin, you didn't really work hard at your salvation, then it's a misunderstanding of how salvation occurs. Salvation is of God by His grace through our faith, not because of what man can do, but because of what Jesus did. Now back to our text in Hebrews 2:3, we're talking about that phrase, neglecting salvation. In another sense, if neglecting salvation is simply saying that a believer doesn't elevate salvation to the importance and passion that it deserves in our life, then I think there's a secondary application there. The writer might be saying something to this effect. He might be saying, hey, Now that you know how superior Jesus is and the salvation that he has secured for you, it should become so important to you, the most important thing, the most passionate thing in your life, the most consuming topic of your life. Don't neglect what you know now. Make it important in your life. I think that's a secondary application that we can take, even if it's not the primary meaning that we get from that verse. But in Hebrews, remember, the writer is addressing the Jews. He's addressing Jews who have heard the truth. He's teaching them that Jesus is superior to all things Jewish. He's superior to the angels, who they held in high regard. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the temple. He's superior to the sacrifices. Jesus is superior to all these things. And he's saying, now that you know the truth about Jesus, don't neglect responding to the truth of that message. And think about what a fool a person is who rejects all that he's heard, who has learned all that truth and still rejects it. And that's the ultimate tragedy, is for people to hear the gospel over and over and over, to sit in the hearing of a good preacher and a good teacher and hear the truth about the gospel and just keep letting it drift on by, drift on by. And that's what the writer is saying here. Don't do that. He's warning you. Don't drift by the truth. It's right in front of you. Now look back up in verse 1 real quick of Hebrews 2. And you remember last week we read this and studied a little bit. It says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now what about, think about drifting for a minute. Drifting is easy. And it's so easy just to allow ourselves to drift into condemnation. You don't have to do anything. All you have to do is just drift on into hell. Just ignore the truth. Ignore the message. Just take it easy and drift on by the safe harbor that Jesus offers you. Remember what we learned about drifting last week. It's a term that's only used right here one time in the New Testament. It means literally to flow by, or to slip away. The picture there is a current of wind or water that's causing a boat to drift by a safe harbor. It's just going on by, and now it's too late, and it can't get back to it. And I taught you last week that there's a contingency to this. And a contingency means it's something that might occur. You might drift by, but the implication is, but you don't have to. There's an escape from it. So we might drift by, but we don't have to. And that's the picture that the writer is saying here. Hey, now that you know this great truth, there's a danger that you might drift by. So he's stopping, calling attention to it, calling for a response at that point. He says, don't let this truth drift by you. But sadly, neglecting salvation, hearing it over and over and over and still not responding, sometimes we fail to warn people that that comes with the greatest possible punishment. When you hear the gospel over and over, you know the truth, you've heard the truth, you've been exposed to the truth over and over, and you still ignore it, the Bible's very clear that that comes with a greater punishment. Turn over to Mark chapter 12. We'll look at three or four verses that point this out. That for those who drift by and fail to respond, who've known the truth, who've seen the safe harbor over and over again and just ignore it and don't care, that what awaits for them is sadly a much greater punishment. Mark 12, verse 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive a greater condemnation. What I'm pointing out here is verses that tell us there are degrees of punishment in hell. Turn over to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. Again, this is all teaching straight from Jesus himself. Luke 12, verse 47. In the middle of one of the parables about the servant, he said, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes, implying that there's different degrees of punishment, some stripes and many stripes. Verse 8, but he who did not know, remember we just talked about the one who did know is going to be beat with many stripes. Verse 48, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. Different degrees of punishment. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. If much truth has been given to you and you've ignored it, much will be required from you in the form of punishment. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. And starting there in verse 20, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and some of the cities. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. That's Jesus. He's rebuking these cities he had gone to and performed all these vast numbers of miracles. Because why? They did not repent. Verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable. Degrees of punishment. It will be more tolerable for Sire or for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. You ever caught that? If the works that Jesus did in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, and we all know about Sodom, right? He's saying, hey, if I'd have showed up in Sodom and done all this, they would have repented. That's how bad you are. You didn't even repent. Sodom would have. It would have remained until this day. Verse 24, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That's some pretty stern words. It's, hey, you'd be better off being from Sodom than Capernaum. Jesus himself saying that to them. One more verse. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Again, degrees of punishment based on the truth that you've heard, based on how much you've been exposed to Jesus. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and the Savior Jesus Christ, all this knowledge of Christ, they've been exposed to the truth, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered from them. You know, the writer of Hebrews could have said the same thing right here in the verses we're talking about. He could have said, hey, you know all this stuff I've taught you about Jesus being superior? Well, if you're not going to respond to it, you'd have been better off not even hearing it in the first place, because now you're responsible for how you respond to it. So the Bible makes it clear, the more truth that we're exposed to, the more we're responsible to respond to it. And it's sad for the unbeliever, and it should burden our hearts when we know someone who has heard the truth over and over and over and over, and they won't respond to it, and they've become dull to it, and they've become desensitized to it, knowing that every single time they hear it and don't respond to it, their degree of punishment just increased. I mean, that's a terrible, terrible burden to have to know about people. Now, there's three reasons a man is a fool, a person is a fool, to neglect salvation. These don't require a lot of explanation, so I'll just read them to you. A person is a fool to neglect salvation because of the character of Christ. You know, all through the Bible and all through Hebrews, as we'll study, the nature, the sacrifice, the holiness, the superiority, everything about Christ is established beyond question. As you learn about who Christ was and what he did and the evidence that supports that, you're a fool to neglect that truth. You're also a fool to neglect the certainty of judgment. All through the Bible, from front to back, is the warnings about judgment, the warnings about condemnation for sin, the warnings about hell, the warnings about God's coming wrath. It's only the fool who hears all that and just neglects it and just drifts on by and doesn't care. Lastly is the character of God. All through the Bible, we know about God's holiness, how he is perfect, his wrath, his jealousy, his judgment to come. That we hear about how he created us and that we are accountable to him. And yet, we don't respond to that. It's only the fool who doesn't respond to the fact that God is a righteous judge. He must judge sin rightly. And people say, well, I don't believe in a God who judges. Well, that's foolishness. The Bible tells us from front to back, he's a God who judges rightly. And we can understand that because we can understand how a human judge has to judge rightly. If a person molested a child and then got brought up before charges before the judge, and the judge says, well, you know what, you're not that bad of a guy, I'm going to go ahead and let you go, we would be enraged that he would let that person go. No, you must judge him rightly. You must punish him for what he did. Well, if we can understand that a human judge has to judge rightly, how much more even the unbeliever can know that God has to judge rightly. He can't look at sin and excuse it. He can't say, well, mostly you're a good person, so I'll let you go. He can't say, well, you've had a change of heart, I think I'll just overlook that. No, God has to judge sin rightly. And the only judgment for sin is eternal condemnation. That's the only right judgment of sin. So it's a fool who says, well, you know, I understand all that, but you know what? I'm just going to drift on by that and let that go. Don't neglect salvation. Now back in Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, but we're kind of turning our thoughts back to the verse. It talks about so great a salvation. Well, it may seem kind of silly to say, well, what's so great about salvation? What does he really mean by that? And we're all mature Christians. We could probably answer that. But let's look at eight things that are so great about salvation. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at eight things that really are great things. Now, of course, we could find 800 things that are great about salvation, so I had to just pull eight of them out for the sake of teaching one lesson about it. What's so great about salvation? Salvation was Christ dying on the cross instead of you and instead of me. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive for the Spirit. That's what's so great about salvation, is that you didn't have to die and be punished. Jesus did it for you. The second one is, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And we're going to look that salvation brought us back together with God because of Christ. Because of salvation, we're now friends with God. Never forget, folks, that you were an enemy. God wasn't just kind of neutral and you weren't on his team. God was your enemy before you became saved. He loved you and he wanted to see you saved, but you were his enemy. And now because of salvation, you're not. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, being reconciled. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. In other words, not condemning you for your sin, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, and we implore you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. In other words, don't neglect salvation. Be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become righteousness of God, the righteousness of God in him. So salvation reconciled us to God. You're not an enemy of God anymore. You used to be, but that's what's so great about salvation. You're not anymore. Turn to Romans chapter 3. What's so great about salvation? Well, salvation satisfied the holiness of God on the cross. Our sin could have never satisfied God's holy requirements. I mean, you could have lived a perfect life, but sin one single time, which we all do, so it's not a question, it's not even an issue. We all sin. You can't satisfy God's requirements. None of us could. Only one sin takes care of that. He who is guilty of transgressing one point of the law is guilty of transgressing all of the law. Romans 3, starting in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, that's his patience, God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's saying, hey, back in the Old Testament, to demonstrate my patience, I overlooked sin through the temple sacrifice. I overlooked it for a time being so that I could glorify my son, who when he came and he gave himself up, I could wipe out sin. Not just overlook it, but wipe it out. And that would glorify Jesus Christ. So that's what's so great about salvation, is God's holiness, his wrath, his judgment has been satisfied. We don't have to stand and endure it anymore. It's been satisfied. Turn over to Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Go to Psalms and turn to the right a few books, and you'll find Ezekiel hanging out there by Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 36. And one of the greatest things, this may be one of my favorites, it's hard to pick a favorite, is that salvation has given us a new nature. It's given us a new desires and the ability to be truly righteous. People say, well, how do I know, you know, if I've been saved? Well, what's going to be different about it? How do I know I'm not just going to keep acting the way I've always acted? Because when we're regenerated, God gives us a new heart and a new desires, and we desire the things of God rather than desiring the things of flesh. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. In other words, a soft, warm, living heart instead of a heart of stone. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments, and you will do them. Now, that's a specific promise to Israel if they would turn their hearts back to God. But its obvious application is to us as Christians. When we become regenerated, become born again, that God gives us a new heart and a new desires and the ability to walk in righteousness that we never had before. That's what's so great about salvation. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, we're going to talk about how salvation added Christ's righteousness to us. Before, all we were is sinners, condemned to hell. And God looked at us and he took our sin and put it on Christ and put Christ's righteousness over onto us and accounted it to us. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God. By faith. See, our righteousness was in the law. That's what the New Testament, the Ten Commandments did. The Ten Commandments judged our righteousness. You ever told a lie? Well, you're a liar. You ever stolen something? You're a thief. You ever lusted after someone? Well, you're an adulterer. See, we're all lying, thieving, adulterers at heart who have blasphemed God, who have not honored our parents, who have not kept God at his highest position in our life. We're guilty of all that. The law says, here's your righteousness. It's pretty bad. But now we have the righteousness of Christ applied to us. So when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us through the law and see that we've broken it all and we're condemned to hell. He looks at us through the righteousness of Christ. He sees us just like he sees his son. That's what's so great about salvation. He doesn't see you as a lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterer anymore. He sees you as righteous. That's what's so great about salvation. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Salvation is great because we get to enjoy all the privileges and the responsibilities of being God's very own children. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We're heirs. We're children of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. We get to enjoy all the blessings and all the inheritance that God has for his own family, for his own children. That's what's so great about salvation. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. Look ahead just a second. A verse we'll come to later on. Hebrews chapter 4. Salvation is so great because we get to now come before the throne of God boldly. We don't have to go through a man. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go to the temple. The Jews believed that that angels were the mediators between them and God. So if that was true, which it wasn't, we don't have to believe that angels, we have to go, mediate through angels. We get to go directly into the throne room of God now. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And if you've never really stopped and thought about that, that's an amazing blessing of salvation. You don't have to go through anybody else, not a pastor, not a priest, not anyone. You get to go directly to God to obtain mercy. Jesus Christ sits at his right hand. His work is finished. And he's there mediating on our behalf. We get to go before them. And not only do we get to go directly into God's presence and communicate with him, but Jesus kind of translates for us. He kind of runs interference for us and makes sure that the right thing's being said on our behalf. That's what's so great about salvation. The last one, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Salvation means that we are going to be glorified. Glorified means we're going to have the ultimate, eternal, and absolute physical, mental, and spiritual perfection for all of eternity. Absolute perfection in all ways. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you then were raised with Christ, which we all are, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. There's that again. Verse 2. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And I have lots of other verses there listed on your notes about being glorified, that we'll be redeemed in all ways, physically, spiritually, mentally, emotionally. We'll be redeemed and glorified for all of eternity. That's what's so great about salvation. So now when you read across that verse, you say, hey, don't neglect so great a salvation. That should have a lot of meaning to us. It really is a great salvation. Now, I know all of us here are mature Christians, but occasionally it's good to go back to the basics. So I want to finish up this morning in the next 5 or 10 minutes just doing a refresher about how to be saved, about the truth of salvation. And they're on your notes there. We'll just go through them. Not going to turn to a lot of verses. I list the verses for you at the start of that section on your notes, a refresher about salvation. Let's just go through that just as a refresher to us and how we understand salvation and share that God loves you. God so loved the world, of course, that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but will have eternal life. And we tell people, we're all in trouble. And I always like to add in there, because what's the common response to people? Hey, if you died and stood before God today, would he let you into heaven? Well, sure he would, because I'm a good person. And as you know, the law says, no, you're not. And that's what the law does. The law is a mirror. The law is a mirror. You look at it and behold your own face in the mirror of the law. So it exposes that you're not a good person. You're a liar. You've told a lie. You're a liar. You stole something. You're a thief. How many times do you have to do that? Just once. Just lie once and you're a liar. Just steal once and you're a thief. Just lust one time and you're an adulterer. Just use God's name in vain once and now you're a blasphemer. You've coveted. You've not honored your parents. You've not kept the Sabbath and the Lord's Day holy. We've broken every commandment. And what's funny about that is you can start with asking somebody if they've told a lie, and everybody has. And then if they say they haven't broken any other commandments, you just tell them, well, you've already admitted you're a liar, so how can I believe that, right? So we've all broken all 10 commandments. The mirror of the law exposes us. We're not good. Quit fooling yourself. You're not good. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And you, God, are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. And you and with you, the wicked cannot dwell. God is a righteous judge. He has to judge sin. Sin is going to bring disaster on everyone. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the bad news. That's the reason you need to be saved. And I know you've heard me say it many times. And you'll probably hear me say it many more times. You can't need a Savior if you don't know what you need to be saved from. And that's what's wrong with a lot of our gospel messages today. We present the Savior as someone who can improve your life and make you feel good about yourself, but you never make it clear about what they're saving you from. They're saving you from righteous judgment, from condemnation, from God's wrath to come. If there's a bus hurtling down the road and I'm standing out in the middle of the road with my back to it, you don't tell me, hey, let's go over on the side of the road. It's nicer over here. We can stand and have a pleasant conversation and everything will be better. You say, no, I got to warn you of the danger that's coming. Get out of the road. The condemnation, the wrath, the destruction is on the way. Get out of the way of it. And that's what we have to do. You can't need a Savior until you know what you need to be saved from. But God has provided the answer, a Savior. God demonstrates His own love for us that while we were still sinners, we didn't earn it, we didn't merit it. It wasn't any other reason except God loved us that Jesus came and died and gave us a way to be saved. So what do we need to do? We need to repent of our sin. We need to turn to our Savior. When you turn to God in repentance, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To all who have received Him, to those who have believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And to repent means to turn away from your sin. Not just be sorry for it, not just admit that you've done it, but to make a commitment that you're not going to do it anymore because you don't want to violate God's holiness anymore. And then believe in Jesus and receive the Savior by faith. The Bible says God has given us eternal life, and this is life in His Son, Jesus. And he who has the Son has eternal life. And he who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you'll be saved. And then you repent and you return to Him and you receive Him and respond to Him in obedience. And one of the first acts of obedience that God says is, hey, you've believed the truth, be baptized to demonstrate that belief in the truth. You know, people often get into the arguing about, well, does baptism save you? Is baptism essential for salvation? And to me, it's not an argument you need to have, because in the Bible, baptism is never optional. So we don't need to talk about whether it's essential or not. It's not optional. It's the first act of obedience that God says, okay, you believe, you want to be saved, be baptized. Demonstrate it by an outward act of obedience. That's my first command to see if you're really saved. Why? Because what's the number one evidence of salvation? Obedience. If you're truly saved, then you want to obey God. If you say, I'm saved, but I don't really care what God says, I'm not going to obey Him, that's not true salvation. Because if we really are saved, we want to obey God. So we receive Him and we respond in obedience to whatever He tells us to do. You know, through prayer, through Bible study, through reading, through joining a church, which He commands us to do, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, through baptism, all the acts of obedience that Jesus tells us to do. So that's the simple plan of salvation. Again, I know you all know that and you're familiar with it, but it's good to go back over it occasionally and refresh our minds of it and really look back over that again. And I hope that maybe it will convict you that if you haven't shared that with anyone recently, that you'll look for an opportunity. I can promise you this, if you wake up every day and ask God for an opportunity to share the gospel, you'll get one. So it's not a question of, well, I never have the opportunity to. It's usually because we're not asking for it or we're ignoring it when it does occur.